In the first three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul reminds the church at Ephesus that they have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. He reminds them that they have been adopted as sons, chosen by God, completely forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Paul reminds them that their relationship with God the Father is based on the righteousness of Jesus, and that their salvation comes to them as a gift of grace through faith, not through anything that they have done. There is no merit in us whatsoever that earns the grace of God. It is a free gift, freely given. He tells the church that they're supposed to be unified because of their salvation. The cross of Christ brings believers together in a unique and special way. And he reminds them that the fact that once they were not God's people, and yet because of God's grace and their faith in Christ, they are now part of God's people. And one of the things that I really like about Paul, as I've mentioned before, Paul is one of my heroes of the faith. I love to read the books that he's written because Paul always has a combination of theology and practicality that some of the other writers may not necessarily have. And what we see in the book of Ephesians, you've got two parts. You've got chapters 1 through 3, which is pretty much theological. They're talking about who the Ephesians are in Christ. And in chapters 4 through 6, what he's going to do is he's going to focus on, okay, so now that you understand this is your identity in Christ, this is how you are supposed to live your life out based on that identity. And so today we're beginning chapter 4, so we're making that turn into the practical. And so we're going to get into that right after I pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I am grateful for the truth that changes lives, the power that we find in the gospel. God, I pray that we would root ourselves deeply in our identity as believers. I pray that we would see what we have been given, the beautiful gift of grace, and that it would change our lives. Change it so much so that, you know, people maybe if they haven't seen us in a while don't even recognize us. God, that the community would be grateful that Oak Grove Baptist Church is here because of the outpouring of love we show because of who we are in Jesus. And God, as we jump into the practical aspects of Paul's letter beginning this week, I pray that we would be looking at this with open minds and open hearts, looking to see how our lives measure up to what Paul is calling us to do in Christ. Help us to see that. Help us to want that. Help us to change if we're not there. God, may your spirit just pour out in this place today. I pray that if there's any here that don't know you, that today would be the day that they see their need for you. And God, that we could celebrate a new life in Christ. I ask all these things in your son's precious name. Amen. You might have to forgive me for the water consumption today. I've already spoke for about an hour in our new members class that we had this morning, so a little dry. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." So what Paul is saying here is that he wants there to be a balance in the Ephesian church. He wants there to be a balance between their profession of faith and what they actually do with their lives. As a Christian, what you do matters as much as what you say you believe. I'm going to say that again. As a believer in Christ, what you do matters as much as what you say you believe. Because what you do indicates that you actually believe what you say you believe. I've given this formula before. Stated belief plus your actual practice equals your actual belief. So if I say that I love Christ, if I say that I'm moved by the salvation that I have through the cross, and yet I never tell anybody about it, then I'm proving that I'm not actually grateful for that salvation. Maybe I don't even truly believe that that salvation is necessary. Because the only way that I can understand not professing faith in Christ is to have two mindsets. One, either you don't believe that it's necessary, or two, you don't care. Both of those are based on a profession of faith, but have no backing behind it with what we do. Paul wants his readers to live worthy of the calling that they have received in Christ. And to be clear, outside of Christ, that is not possible, because we are not worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. Christ was worthy. And his worthiness was given to us as a gift, so that he took on our sin and the consequences that that sin brought. So he gets death and the wrath of God the Father. And instead of that, we receive Christ's righteousness. We receive adoptions as sons and daughters of the King. We receive right standing before God the Father. Because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, believers are no longer slaves to sin. We are now able to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. And Paul wants his readers to know how they're to conduct themselves in a way that is in step with the gospel. God has called his people to himself by his grace, and now we are called upon to act upon what we have been given. Paul points out the character qualities that we must pursue as believers. Every one of these is based on the character of Christ. Now, I want you to listen to them and listen to how countercultural they are. They would have been countercultural then, and it's still countercultural today. He mentions humility, gentleness, patience, and accepting one another in love. And this is not the character quality that our culture exudes. Our culture says, exalt yourself. Pamper yourself. Think about yourself first. Our culture right now says that I shouldn't even have to hear things that I don't like, so much so that it is okay to riot and rebel when I might have the possibility of hearing something that I would be offended by. That's what we see in our culture today. If anyone stands in the way of getting what you want, you make them pay for that mistake. You protest them. You get their businesses shut down. You threaten the lives, their lives or the lives of their family. I mean, this stuff is rampant on social media. You see it in the news. Somebody was offended by something that person did, so they threw a rock through their front window or made sure that they couldn't sell anything anymore, and they had to close their business down. The message of our culture is clear. I am the most important person in my life. That's what our culture says. And you better not cross me, because if you do, I'll make you pay for it. Paul says that God's people are not to live that way. We are supposed to be different because Jesus is different. Jesus was the supreme example of humility. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he's going to remind us that Jesus, who was in fact God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself and assumed the form of a servant, taking that so far as to die on the cross for those that would put their faith in him. Think about it. The creator of the universe stepping down out of heaven, where he was surrounded by the praise and worship of angels from eternity past. He steps out of that to become a human, like you and myself, to be cold and hungry and hot and tired, to experience abuse, to be murdered on a cross. When at his command, all he would have to do is say, stop, and people would cease to exist. He chose to humble himself, even to the point of going to the cross. Jesus reminds us of his gentleness in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where he calls on all who are weary and heavy laden. He says, I will give you rest because I am a gentle master. We're supposed to be gentle people. Gentle does not mean that we are weak. Jesus was not weak. That man grabbed some cords off the curtains in the temple and whipped the money changers out the door. That is not weakness. But Jesus was gentle. You never see one time in the scriptures where when someone who was caught up in sin, when they approach Jesus, you never see him act harshly with them. Now, he acted harshly with the religious leaders, the people that should know better. But people caught up in sin, the woman at the well, who had had five husbands and the man she was living with at the time wasn't even her husband, she would go to the well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, so that she wouldn't have to deal with all the people condemning her and judging her. Jesus met her there. And he was gentle. And we are to be gentle as Christ is gentle. Jesus is patient. If you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus dealing constantly with sinful disciples, sometimes painfully so. I mean, Peter often acted rashly. I mean, he was known for putting his foot in his mouth. James and John had both anger issues and mommy issues. So they got disrespected in a town, and they asked Jesus, hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume that village? He goes, no, we're not going to do that right now, okay? And then at one point, their mom shows up, talks to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, can these guys, my sons, have a special place in your kingdom, sitting at your right and your left hand? And they're like, Mom, don't ask Jesus that. But he was patient. And we don't see this in the Gospels, but I'm sure that Simon the Zealot, who would have been crazy opposed to the Roman Empire, like fought after, you know, probably tried to kill some of the Roman citizens and things like that. And then you've got Matthew, the tax collector, who was a Jew who collected tax money and took a little bit more to line his own pockets. I'm sure that they probably had some interesting conversations sitting around the campfire. So this is what Jesus gets to deal with. And yet, day by day, patiently, Jesus walks with these guys, starts sanding off some of those rough edges. I mean, and there was still a lot of work to do. We see that, you know, in Peter, where I will go to death for you, Jesus. And he goes, no, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Jesus bears with everyone in love. He took people as they were. All their flaws, all their strange idiosyncrasies that they would have, he loved them. And he served them perfectly. He taught them. He washed their nasty, yucky feet. He treated them with compassion. And ultimately, he died for them. Note that in verse 3, Paul says that we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is not easy. We are still people who struggle with sin. But nowhere in Scripture do you see that the Christian life is supposed to be easy. Anyone who teaches that is a liar. When Jesus tells us to daily take up our cross, which is an instrument of murder, and follow Him, to deny ourselves and follow Him, we should not think that this life is meant to be easy. It's not easy because we are in a constant battle against our sin nature. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Our natural tendencies are moving towards being self-serving, which means that we are harsh when we don't get our way. It means that we're impatient with people when they don't do the things the way that we want them to be done. And that moves us to be hateful towards them. If we do not battle against this, then we start to focusing on what I like, what I want. We strive to make ourselves comfortable and to ensure that we are served instead of being the people that do the serving. But what would our church look like if everyone had the same attitude as Jesus? What if every member lived as though every other person here was more important than they are? What would it look like if we didn't insist on having our way, but deferred to other people as the most important people in the relationship? What would the church look like? What would our communities look like if we were patient and kind and gentle like Jesus? Instead of condemning people and being judgmental, what if believers were known for being loving and kind, accepting people for who they are, not insisting that they who do not have a relationship with Christ act as though they have a relationship with Christ? We cannot begin with behavior. We have to begin with the heart. And to get there, to get to the heart of people, we have to be gentle and loving and kind. How would your office change if everyone who claims to be a Christian started acting this way? How would your neighborhood change? How would your classroom change? How would your ball team change if we acted this way? As followers of Christ, we're supposed to be different than the world around us. We are supposed to be light shining in the darkness. And all too often, we seem to be more known for everything that we are against than what we are for. We're more known for being angry, hypocritical people than people that have humility in their life, people that have patience in their life, people who are gentle, people who love you no matter what. If we can manage this attitude, then we will be unified as the body of Christ. It's hard to get upset and to war against humble and gentle and patient and loving people. Unity is easy when we have that mindset. Paul often uses the analogy of the church being a body. It is the body of Christ. We are multiple members combined into a single unit. In these verses, that body is held together by one Spirit, which was brought together by one Lord through one faith, sealed by one baptism, and that faith restores our relationship with the one God who is the Father of all that believe. This brings all believers together without discrimination as to color, race, gender, age, or social class. It breaks down barriers. It tears down walls. It brings people that have nothing in common together. And it shows the beauty of the gospel. We are one body with one mission, and we must be faithful to preserve the unity which is necessary to accomplish the mission. I mean, You can't run a race if your feet are going in two opposite directions. We can't gain traction in our communities if we are not driving towards the same goals. We are to be reaching out to the lost. We are to be winning them to Christ as the Spirit moves, and we're to build them up as mature and ministering worshipers of God. That is our mission. That is what we are for. That is what we are about. That is what we do. But we have to be unified to successfully execute that mission. Paul continues on by talking about a diversity of gifts that is given to the church by Christ. Verses 7 through 12 says this. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. In these verses, Paul talks about the gifts that are given to the church by Jesus. In verse 8, Paul gives a summary of Psalm 68, which relates to Christ's triumph and authority. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus triumphs over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And after accomplishing all of that on our behalf, he bestows gifts on us as he ascends back to heaven. And each gift comes with a responsibility to use that gift for the good of the church. Those responsibilities are going to be different for every believer, right? As he talks about us being part of the body, we can't all be hands, we can't all be feet, we can't all be the mouth, we can't all be the legs. Each one of us is given gifts that when we come together as one unit, these gifts serve and protect and reach out to one another and to the lost community around us. In these verses, he highlights the gifts of leadership to the church in the form of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Each of these leadership roles has a focus on articulating the gospel, teaching the Bible, and shepherding God's people. These church leaders use their gifts to prepare, to complete, to train, and to equip God's people for ministry. We all have a work of ministry because we all have spiritual gifts given to us by Christ. And it is an improperly functioning body when the church leadership is solely responsible for handling all the ministering that happens in the church. So what this is saying is that my role as your pastor is to train you up in the truth of the gospel, to equip you to do the work of evangelism, to do the work of counseling, to do the work of reaching out to people who are lost and dying, to reach out to people that are hurting. That's my role. And your role is to learn and listen and soak this stuff up, and then to take the gifts that each one of you have and to find a way to serve the church with it and serve the community that God has sovereignly placed you in. So, what are you doing with what God has given you? The church will be enriched in worship and mission when everyone is serving in some way. When members give, when they work in childcare, when they visit those who are in need, when they make meals for new parents or those people who are sick, and minister to one another in groups, the body of Christ is edified and built up. Who doesn't want to be a part of that? We have a culture of people who are desperately longing for something, and they try so hard to fill that up with a bunch of junk. Things that will never satisfy, things that will never fulfill. But what if we offer them a place where they can be loved and cherished and served and pushed into righteousness. When we give them an opportunity to see the beautiful grace of the gospel, what would that do for them? Who needs to hear this from you? If you are a Christian, Paul Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, has this to say: your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively changing them into his likeness, and he wants you to be a part of it. What has God given you? How can you serve? Being a part of God's mission involves spiritual maturity. The leadership of the church equips the saints to do the work of the ministry, and continuing that in verse 13 says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with the stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. The result of the church's unity and diversity is the church's maturity. Paul contrasts a mature man with a child. Paul wants the people to grow up. We got to get to a place where someday we get off the mother's milk and we start eating steak. We got to get to a place where it's no longer serve me, serve me, serve me, but how can I serve? How can I invest my life to make an impact in the kingdom? This is what maturity looks like. He wants the church to move from individualism, which focuses on self. And focusing on self is evidence of immaturity. When we're constantly focused on what I'm getting, what I can receive, that's an immature believer. He wants us to transform into lives that look like the life of Christ, which leads into four traits of a spiritually mature person that he talks about in verses 13 through 16. Number one, a spiritually mature person exhibits Christ-likeness, a stature measured by Christ's fullness. The goal is for us to be like Jesus, which means that if we are mature, we will be devoted to a relationship with God the Father. That means that comes first in our life above all other things. A relationship with God the Father. That means we're pursuing after him by reading our Bibles. We're pursuing after him by spending time in prayer. We seek to honor him by serving and by giving. We also would seek to do service for the people of God. Jesus poured out his life for the people around him. He couldn't even get a break sometimes to have a meal or to go rest because people were constantly coming at him looking for something. And he doesn't complain. He just constantly pours out in service. And he also served the lost by meeting their needs and sharing the gospel. That's what our life is supposed to look like. A spiritually mature person, number two, is doctrinally stable. We see that in verses 13 and 14. The Bible gives us truths about God that do not change. Do not change. It doesn't matter how long humanity has been around, the truths about God do not change. I cannot tell you how many times I hear, man, I can't believe you believe that stuff. It's 2018. Things have changed. God has not changed. God will not change. The truths about God do not change. His expectations of his people do not change. They're the same expectations that he has had from the beginning. With Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply. That was the calling, and have dominion over the earth. It has not changed. Sin came in. It broke it. It broke what we were supposed to be doing. It made it harder. But the Great Commission says, be fruitful and multiply. It just says it in different language. So the mission of God has not changed. What he expects of us has not changed. A spiritually mature person is someone who is rooted deeply in God's word. And so they're not tossed about with doubt and uncertainty when the next well-known pastor loses their focus and deviates from Scripture. I mean, how many times are we going to see these A-list pastors that all of a sudden go off the rails? They write this book about love winning and hell no longer exists. Or they want you to have your best life now. Instead of a life of sacrifice and service, get what you can get. What a surprise it can be when a pastor writes a book that tells people exactly what they want to hear and it becomes a bestseller. But it's deviation from the truth. The truth that does not change. Children are gullible and easily deceived, and false teachers prey on that. If you ever hear things like, all religions are the same. If you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. God just wants you to be wealthy and prosperous. Run from that mess. It's a damnable lie. A spiritually mature person joins truth with love. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is a stumbling block to many people. But is also truth, and we must present it to other people so that they might hear of God's love for them and put their faith in Christ. But it is also important that we not use the truth that we find in Scripture as a club to beat people up with. You sin differently than I do, so here's a whack upside the head with some Scripture. Jesus never shied away from speaking the truth, even to those who had been considered the most heinous sinners of his day. He never shies away from the truth. But we never see evidence that he beats them up with that truth. There is always compassion, always a willingness to forgive. The only people he was ever harsh with was the religious people who used the truth to beat people up with. It's the only time he was ever harsh. Think about that the next time you're quick to judge someone because they're sinning differently than you do. We absolutely need to share the truth of God's expectations for his creation, but a mature believer will always couple that truth with love. And lastly, number four, a spiritually mature person contributes to the needs and mission of the church. Here Paul returns to the body metaphor where every member is a limb in the body of Christ. And I don't know about you, but I believe that every body part that I have is important. I want to keep them all, and I want them all to work well. As the church, we are all one body. We need each other, and every member is to contribute whatever God has given you. That means your time, that means your talents, and that means your resources. We are supposed to be open-handed with these things so that God can use them for the betterment of the kingdom. This is not just Oak Grove focused. We're talking about the capital C church, the universal church. We're supposed to be making impact in our world for the kingdom of God. And God gives us things to do that with. We just have to change our mindset about them, right? The things that we have, they're not ours. We have been given those by God to steward for his glory. Your time, your talent, your resources, all of those things are supposed to culminate and end in Christ. As we grow into the fullness of Christ and as we use our gifts in love, the body becomes healthy. And when the church is healthy and is doing what it's supposed to be doing, guess what happens? It grows. People come to faith. People mature in that faith. People get sent out from that faith to work and to pour out all the things that God has given them. And guess what happens? People come to faith. And the church moves to mature them in that faith, to equip them to go out. And they go out and they do what they have been equipped to do. And guess what happens? People come to faith. You see where I'm going with this? If we are doing what we are supposed to be doing, the church will grow. It doesn't matter what programs we put on. It doesn't matter, you know, how good our music is. None of this stuff matters. If we are doing what we are supposed to be doing, living out our faith in the places that God has sovereignly placed us, and then coming back together to serve as one in the body. When we do this, the church will grow. When we come together in unity, when we stop being selfish with all the things that we want, it's got to be this way, it's got to be that way, when we push all that stuff aside and we come together and we say there is a lost and dying world around us right now, and we devote ourselves to that mission, people will see a difference in this church. They will want to be a part of it because they will see in their spirit that that's what they've been longing for the whole time. And that's what I'm calling us to today. Unity. Using your gifts for the betterment of the church. And growing up to the point where you are mature in your faith. A mature faith is a faith that serves and proclaims the gospel. If you are not serving or proclaiming the gospel, you are not mature in your faith. I don't care if you've been a believer in Christ for 80 years. If you are not pouring out what has been poured in, that is an immature faith. James is going to tell us that we have to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. And he's also going to say that faith without works is dead faith. It's not saying that you don't have faith, it's just you don't have saving faith. Knowing the truths about God does not necessarily mean that we are believers in Christ. Believers in Christ will be changed by those truths and they will get to work. And that's what I want for us. And that's what I'm calling us to get to work. Let's pray. Father, it is a joy to know you. It's a joy to have your word, to see who we used to be before Christ, and to see who you have called us to be in Christ. And God, my desire is that this church would shine brightly in this community, not because of anything that we do here, other than the fact that we glorify you in it. I pray that when people hear about this place, when they see this place, when we go out from this place, people see difference in us. I pray that we would be a light shining in the darkness. I pray that we would be unified, that we would be willing to work and serve so that your kingdom can be magnified. I pray that we would put in the effort to become mature believers, pouring out what you pour in. So God, I pray that the Spirit would just move in this place in a mighty way, that people would hear about the beautiful gospel, that they would come here, that they would mature, they would change, that they would send out, and the church would grow because of it. Not so that we can have a lot of people here, but so that the kingdom is impacted in a positive way. I lay this before you, Lord. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. Thank you.